Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a bronze helmet on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. David strapped Saul's sword over the armor, and he tried in vain to walk, for he was not used to them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot walk with these, for I am not used to them." So David removed them. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the wadi and put them in his shepherd's bag, in the pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. The Philistine came on and drew near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come out to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the wild animals of the field." But David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This very day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the Philistine army this very day to the birds of the air and to the wild animals of the earth, so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not save by sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine drew nearer to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone, slung it, and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, striking down the Philistine and killing him. There was no sword in David's hand. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God indeed. Well, the story of David and Goliath is a familiar one. If you've been around Sunday school at any point in your life or ever watched VeggieTales, right, you've seen this story before. Goliath was a giant Philistine warrior. He's either 6'9" or 9'9", and that really depends on which translation of the Bible you're finding. The original Greek manuscripts, so the first time the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew to Greek, said 6'9", and a lot of really, really, really old, like Dead Sea Scroll manuscripts said 6'9", and a handful of other manuscripts that are still really popular, especially amongst Jewish circles, says 9'9". Either way, in a world where the average male was 5'5", that's a really big dude. So this 6 foot or 9 foot something guy and David, who was just David. Now, he would be soon king, but he's young and his country is at war. Now, David's people were at war with the Philistines, and the Philistines were an adversary for David's people who represented paganism, who represented an active rejection of God's law, and for David's people, it represented somebody who rejected basic human decency. Now, David is an extremely important figure in Christianity. Of course, the Old Testament serves as a building foundation for the New Testament. Old Testament prophets are very important in Christianity, but perhaps few others as important as David. We're heading into Christmas, right? Christmas music is already on the radio, which is a little bit crazy, but it is. It's what it is. And you're going to hear Christmas songs about David. And why David and Christmas? Well, because Joseph was of the house and lineage of David, because Jesus was born in the city of David. And if you ever wondered who that David was, it's this guy, right? It's the same one. David and Goliath David is David, baby Jesus David, right? So a little bit removed in time, but this is a very important figure in Christianity because David was the groundwork by which Christ's birth was laid. David fulfilled the first part of what would have to happen for these things to happen. So Christmas has a lot to do with David, but we're kind of a little before that. We haven't gotten to Christmas yet. So even though Christmas music is on the radio, we're going to spend some time talking about the things that happened before the birth. Now King Saul, which might be a name you recognize in the New Testament, right? Saul of Tarsus, who also went by the name Paul with his Roman-speaking friends. was named for King Saul. So King Saul was Israel's king, and he was at war with the Philistines. Now, this morning, we'll spare the details of the Philistine war. But the point is, it boils down to a point where the Philistines say, we'll send a champion, and you send a champion. So the Philistines send Goliath, this massive, massive, brooding giant with sword and spear and javelin. And King Saul decides to send his son David. He'd lost sons to war already. Others were off fighting elsewhere. Frankly, he really didn't have a lot of options, and this was good enough. So he sends David, and he clothes David in a tunic and mail, right? This linked together, chained together piece of armor. And a bronze helmet and all these other things and a sword. And he straps a sword on. This is all his dad's stuff, right? And we get the image from Scripture that David was kind of not a very big guy, at least not as big as his dad. So he's got this oversized armor on, and he walks around with it, and he drags it around. He says, you know what? This just doesn't work. I can't walk in it. So he ditches it all. He grabs his shepherd's pouch, right? He goes to the stream, and he finds a handful of stones, and he puts them in his pouch. Then he approaches Goliath and his shield bearer. Now, a shield bearer is basically a bodyguard. It's just exactly what it sounds, someone who holds a shield. They don't fight. They just block. So Goliath and his shield bearer are taking steps forward towards David. And when Goliath gets close enough to see David, he says, you've got to be kidding me. They sent a little boy. Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks, is what Goliath says, right? Are you not taking me seriously enough, is what he was saying. I thought this was going to be a fight. I thought this was going to be the best that Israel had to offer. Instead, I got a kid, and he laughs. And then David decides to rush forward himself. They rush together, the armies come together, and David swings his sling, and he throws the rock, and the rock strikes Goliath on the forehead. He falls, he's injured, and then David kills him with his own sword. And this incredible event happens, and it is a story that has been passed down for generations, for hundreds of years. But David's story continues. David would go on to lead Saul's army in a number of important victories and was very well loved by the people. And this actually worried Saul. Have you ever heard the term right-hand man, right? Everybody's heard that before, right? Well, a right-hand man was kind of just what it sounds like, somebody who was always at your right hand, because a king in that time period, a few hundred years before Jesus, was a pretty dangerous job because there were a group of people who got your job if you died, which means... And right, it's always a bad thing when you have people who have a motive to kill you, right? That's usually dangerous. That's why, certain dignitaries of various countries get their own bodyguards, right? Because there's always a motive to kill them out there in the world. So Saul, you know, he's got his right-hand man protecting himself from his kids, basically. But he decides that David is especially dangerous because everybody loves him. Everybody loves David. Every town you go to, they love David. That leads to a lot of risk, right? David could have him killed, but David could also just overthrow the throne, right? Because no government governs without the will of the people, right? So all it takes is for David to rally up all of his supporters, all the people that love him, and overthrow Saul. And so Saul decides to have him killed. Jonathan, one of his other remaining sons who loves David, goes and tells him. So David runs off back to the place he was fighting and becomes a vassage of the king of the Philistines. And what that essentially means is they had a mutual agreement. In exchange for land and housing and soldiers to protect him, David essentially agreed to leave them alone, right? David was no longer going to command armies against the Philistines. That's a hard, I keep wanting to say Pharisees, right? The New Testament brains in there still. So David is going to leave the Philistines alone, and in exchange, they're going to give him a place to live, right? So this goes on for some time, but without David leading the armies, the Philistines eventually triumph, killing Jonathan and Saul, leaving David and his brother to rule the kingdom of Judah and Israel. And they fought themselves, and there was additional war. And David, always the victor, who never really lost, who never really failed, emerged triumphant as the king of all of Israel. At that point, David decided that he wanted to build a temple to honor God and to bring the Ark of the Covenant. So he speaks to his advisors, the prophets like Nathan, and they say, no, God has asked that you not do that. Because you see, although David had done what he had done, in the name of God, he had done what he had done. He had conquered, he had killed, he had destroyed. And it was not right, although he had to do what he had to do, it was not his time to build the temple. And of course, things are further complicated with a woman named Bathsheba, right? Bathsheba was his neighbor, but more important than that, she was the wife of one of his great generals. And he took a liking to her. And one thing leads to another, and Bathsheba is with child, and the general's been away for a very long time. So David, who's a wise guy, he's a very smart guy, right? He says, okay, I'll bring Uriah home for leave, and I'll say, Uriah, you've earned some time home. Why don't you go wash your feet, which, by the way, was a euphemism. And Uriah says, no, if my men can't be home with their wives, then neither will I, and he sleeps on the porch. So this story is for another time, because there's a lot of incredible stories about David, but the end result is he sends Uriah to his death so that he can have Bathsheba, and so that Bathsheba won't commit adultery, because in the horror and the injustice that was the law of that time period, David would have been fine. It was Bathsheba who would have been held responsible for adultery with the king. So to protect her, he, well, allows another life to die. So David himself has fallen victim to sin. David himself did what he did for God by conquering others. And the end result was that it was his descendants who would build the temple. But he also got some good news. He said, your kingdom is going to last forever. Your throne is permanent. That was foreshadowing Jesus Christ himself. As I said, Christmas music is already on the radio, but we have got to get to Advent first. We've got to spend some time preparing our hearts and our minds for that manger, preparing ourselves the way, and that's where this all started. The manger began centuries before with David, who the prophet Nathan said, your kingdom is going to last forever. Although he didn't say this, this is what he was talking about, because Jesus is coming. And when Jesus comes, your kingdom will be solidified forever. But there's some stark contrasts. There's some really stark contrasts. First off, how is David an everyday hero? Well, he's about as everyday as you can be by being the son of a king. But as I said from the beginning, what makes somebody an everyday hero is not that they are particularly humble or meek, but rather what they do with what they've got for the least of these, right? What they do with what they've got for the least of these, whether that's a lot or a little. David was Israel's king who claimed his victories in the name of God and who laid the groundwork for the most important hero in the universe, Jesus Christ. He's faithful when he was asked to go, but he's unique so far in the series of everybody we've talked about, because he was faithful when God said no. When God said no, you won't be building my temple. When God said no, you won't be bringing the Ark of the Covenant home. No, you won't be doing these things, not while you're alive. It will happen, and it will be your children, but it won't happen while you're alive. And David was faithful in honoring God's will when God said no. There's been a lot of contrast with these stories. Esther, who's one of my very favorite stories in all of the Old Testament, spoke up when she wasn't supposed to, and she was rewarded. Stephen, the first martyr, spoke up when he wasn't supposed to, and he was killed. Because ultimately, obeying God doesn't always have the same outcome. Obeying God is about obeying God, not about what you get out of it. So David obeyed God, but the end result is that he wasn't able to fulfill the next purpose. That was for cleaner hands to do. But here's the thing. Saul and David were remembered less for what they did for Israel and more for what they did to others. They conquered, they took, they reclaimed, they kept out enemies, they vanquished those who opposed Israel. And for that, they were loved by the people. But Jesus, this descendant who would come many years later, was known for the love and the grace he had for what Israel considered her enemies. The love and the grace he had for the Greeks, the Romans, and even the Samaritans. Now, speaking of leaders, some of you may not know this, but there was an election last week. Anybody hear about that? Yeah? Now, I absolutely loathe elections. I'm happy that it's over. And one of the ways I loathe it is because of what comes to my mailbox in the months before. I mean, in what other context is it appropriate or even acceptable to send somebody a full-page color letter talking about how bad another human being is? Can you imagine if you had a neighborhood and one of your neighbors was mad at you and they said, you don't mow your grass enough and you always leave your trash can out on the curb for 2 days and your kids look kind of funny, right? But instead of talking to you about it, they sent a letter to everybody else in the neighborhood and said, listen, so-and-so doesn't cut their grass. So-and-so leaves their garbage can out too long. So-and-so's kids are ugly. So-and-so has a bad car, right? Here's the thing, that kind of stuff has actually happened before, and when it has, it's caused outrage. It's caused outrage, real outrage. People, and rightly so, people have come to support those families who have gotten letters like that from their neighbors, and people have been supported, and it's been in the news and everything else, and these really big deals. Right? There was a story of a guy who had an old panel van that was a disabled veteran. He lost his legs in Vietnam, and his neighbors all wrote a letter saying how much they wanted him to get rid of that van because it was ugly, and of course he got, as he should have, the support of the world behind him to say that's inappropriate and that's wrong. The man has gotten what he deserves, and if anything, you should be raising money to buy him a new van if it's too ugly for your neighborhood, right? But when it comes to politics, it's perfectly fine. We can get these letters in our mailbox that tell us how horrible some other human being is. And you got to look really hard for the fine print to find out who sent them because they're not too proud of themselves, but they're really happy to tell you what bad things their opponent has done. And the other problem with this election season is what politicians like to call the base. And the base has grown in the last 20 years exponentially. It's three times what it was just 20 years ago. And the base refers to those voters who vote essentially according to a fixed set of values and who don't tend to sway on that at all. Right, so they will vote for one party or the other. Even if they don't claim the title of that party, they vote for the same people all the time. And it's grown from 15 or 20% to 40% per party. That means about 80% of America has its mind made up for 4 years from now, and we don't even know who the candidates are, right? But their mind is made up. And it's not that it's wrong to have a strong set of values, so don't hear that. Here instead, the problem is how that creates an adversarial system. When everybody has their mind made up, it becomes a fight from the very beginning. We're not looking to hear each other's words. We're not looking to build the best we can for our country. We're looking to defeat somebody else. And the emphasis comes from day one, beating the other person. Now, the difference between David and Jesus is that when David saw the others, he sought to vanquish them. When Jesus saw the others, he sought to love them. Friends, here in this Christian church, our call is to be like Christ, not David. David was an everyday hero for his willingness to serve God in his context. But the context has changed. You and I are called to be heroes of our faith by standing for God in the margins and loving others. I think this is where we cross the line. I think we cross the line when we decide that there is an other. Now, I wanted to be very clear. John Wesley said that social holiness is holiness. That means that doing the right thing is absolutely crucial as Christians. Standing with those who are oppressed, standing with those who don't have enough, standing with those who are harmed, standing with those whom society or the world or governments or whatever oppress and harm every day. Standing on those margins is what makes a Christian a Christian. It's not going to church or having dinners. It's standing with those in need. But even so, it's perfectly fine for us to be opposed to ideas or support ideas. It's an entirely different idea when we decide to oppose people. So what happens is we become people who like to talk about the other. People who don't vote like us, people who don't look like us, people who don't pray like us, people who don't have the values that we have. And of course, we're always right, and the other side is wrong. And here's the funny thing. As soon as those words come out of my mouth, I imagine in the minds of many that we went to the others anyway. To say, yeah, those other people should stop opposing me. Those other people should stop oppressing me. Those other people should stop being critical of me, right? But the Christian response, I want you to hear this part. The Christian response is a mirror, not a magnifying glass. When we read Scripture, it's a mirror of ourselves, not a magnifying glass of our neighbors. Its job, what Scripture does for us, is allow us to reflect on ourselves and where we've fallen short of God and what we need to do to make ourselves towards God. That's as Methodist as it gets, is this idea of entire sanctification. The idea that life is about working towards being like God every single day. That means that we don't have time to worry about what other people are doing. What we're focused on is what we're doing to make the world a place that God can be proud of his people in. So reflecting on David, reflecting on Advent, reflecting on Thanksgiving, all the things that are going to be this stuff that's going to be happening in the next few weeks, they eventually lead to Christmas, but I don't know that we're ready for Christmas yet in our world. I don't know that we're ready to look into the manger. I don't know that we're ready yet. And it makes sense then that we would focus on Advent. In the early church, Advent and Lent were two times where people were prepared to join the church. You didn't join the church just whenever. You joined the church very frequently. In some churches, only on Easter. On some churches only on Pentecost, and some churches around Christmas. But Advent and Lent were preparatory times, times to prepare your soul to join the church, because it takes preparation to really make a commitment to Christ. So I have a really radical challenge for us this week, something that's not going to be easy, something that's going to make us upset to hear, something that's going to be challenging, but this is it. What if we spent the next week, from this point till next Sunday, maybe longer, if we can stomach it, but what if we went from this week to next week, eliminating the words they, other, them, and those from our vocabulary? How difficult would that be? How difficult would it be to have a conversation? if you can't say they, them, other, or those, then the question I have is the conversation worth having if it can't be had without the words they, them, other, or those? What if it was only us? And I know that's really, really hard, especially in the midst of, and it's not just about the election, right? Next month we'll have something else to talk about. But every month there's something, every day there's something that divides us. This just happens to be what's dividing us right now. And it's not anything unique this year either, right? We're divided, and we've always been divided. But what if instead it was us? It doesn't mean that we can't oppose ideas, but what if we stopped opposing people? What if the people who supported those who we didn't vote for were also us? What if the people who believe differently than we believe were also us? What if the people who look different than us were also us? What if the people whose values were radically different than ours, antithetical to ours, were also us? What if the people who harm us and persecute us were also us, right? What did Jesus say? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. What if those who are our enemies, who persecute us, what if they were us? Because to challenge that, to say that they aren't us, is to deny Jesus and God as creator. If we really believe, if we believe what we say we believe with the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed, if we say what we believe in our communion liturgy, that we are created by God, then we have got to believe that there is no person on this earth not created by God, therefore they are us. No matter how far they've fallen astray, no matter how far we've fallen astray, no matter how good or how bad they are, they're us. They belong to the same God that we belong to, and if we're not compatible with them, then we're not compatible with God. So what if for the next week we eliminated they, them, those, or us in the context of speaking about people with whom we differ? That might allow us to focus on the issues and less on the people, and instead of being an adversarial system that focuses on why everybody else is evil and bad, focuses on why ideas can be harmful. Because, friends, the only way we're going to get to Christmas with earnest and honesty, the only way we're going to have an honest Christmas where we can look in the manger and see the baby who was born for all people of all nations and races, who would then later grow up to say, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit to all nations. Sometimes, even though we only have one flag, we're more than one nation, aren't we? For some, it's a Republican nation. For some, it's a Democrat nation. For some, it's something else entirely. But nonetheless, what I've been hearing this entire year is that you're a part of something different than I am if you disagree with me. So how can we look at the God who said these things, who said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, who said, look into the eyes of the baby in the manger and to hear him say, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit to all nations. Because we're only going to get to Christmas by remembering David. The only way we're going to make it to the birth is to remember the groundwork it took so that the root of sin didn't have to be held on the world. The only way we can honestly look at the manger and recall the Christ child in a few weeks from now is if we recognize that that child came for the whole world, that we are all created by the very same God for the very same purpose. What rejecting differentiating language does is it forces us to love as Christ loved. Christ loved us, right? What does Romans 5:8, my favorite verse, say? Even though we were yet sinners, Christ loved us. Christ died for us. Christ loved us, Christ loves us, even when we need forgiveness that we haven't asked for. Christ loves us even though we receive forgiveness that we don't deserve. What rejecting differentiating language does is it forces us to love as Christ loves. The call for Christians is not to just to do others what we want them to do for us, but to do for others what Christ did for us. It's not hard to love somebody you like, is it? I mean, it's not hard to love somebody that you agree with. It's not hard to love somebody who's a friend, right? I mean, I look around this room and I see people who love each other, and that's great, and I'm so happy. Really, I'm so proud of how much this church loves each other, but we're going to leave this place in a little bit. And we're going to be around people that we don't get along with so well. So how do we love them the way that Christ loves us? How do we love them the way we love each other in this church? Friends, I am inspired by the faith of David, who conquered for God, but was humble enough to recognize that someone who conquers even for God is not fit to build a temple. And I'm inspired by the groundwork he laid that allows you and I to conquer hearts instead of nations. Because Jesus is the eternal king, the one who would make permanent the throne of David, not because of a flag or a spear, but because the hearts of the people are changed forever. And our job is to continue that work every single day so that we might build up the kingdom of God, clothed in forgiveness and mercy, and offer the same to the world. Amen.